This morning we will be considering Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Teach us, instruct us, make us glad, make us strong, make us holy, make us useful and glorifying to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here Paul reiterating the desire he expressed way back at the beginning of chapter 9, that his desire and prayer are for Israel to be saved. In other words, Paul is not throwing Israel under the bus with all the various criticisms that he has leveled against them, and particularly the leadership in chapters 9 and now heading into chapter 10. Rather, he desires their salvation. He is calling them to repentance. He is seeking to correct the misunderstanding and misapplication of the law which they evidence, and not only the law, but their entire history of God's dealings with them, going back to Moses and even beyond, all the way back to Abraham. And we saw last week that when we come to this, these words that Paul gave us by the Holy Spirit, we tend to get the big picture correctly. We get the fact that Israel stumbled over Jesus. In other words, they took offense at him. And indeed, they had set themselves up for that by having a wrong view of the law. But then we tend to miss some of the details of what Paul is telling us, specifically exactly what was wrong about Israel's view of the law. We tend to think that Paul is telling us that the law was a dead-end road given by God to Israel, so that after trying to get somewhere on that dead-end road, trying to earn her own salvation through perfection on that dead-end road, she would finally come to realize that it was a dead-end road, and then turn to God for a Savior who is Christ. And I suggested to you last week, and I will continue to do so this week, that that's not the point Paul is making. The law was not a dead-end road of trying to earn your own salvation. It was rather, I would submit, Paul is telling us, it was a road of righteousness by faith that led to Christ for all those who believed, specifically all those who had the same faith that Abraham had, faith in the promises of God concerning the promised seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So Israel's problem was not that she was on a dead-end road. Israel's problem was that she lacked the faith of Abraham that was necessary to travel that road. Israel, in short, got Christ wrong because she got the law wrong, and both of them for the exact same reason. She lacked the faith of Abraham in God's promises concerning the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest, it is very easy to get confused and twisted up in knots in this area, because there are many New Testament verses that seem, at least on the surface, to be setting the law in opposition to faith, like they were heading in opposite directions. And let me just say that you can be mistaken as a Christian in this area. It does not take away your salvation. Our salvation comes from faith in Christ. It doesn't come from having all the T's crossed and I's dotted just right, theologically speaking. Praise God for that. However, if we don't get this right, what we end up with is a lot of verses in the Bible that seem to be in conflict with a lot of other verses. So it affects our understanding and our enjoyment of God's Word as we read it, because verses just seem to be fighting with one another. And the other thing it can do is it can affect us in our understanding of the Christian life. We see so much of the New Testament is spent, and even if you go in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophetic passages as well, correcting whatever was wrong with Israel's view of the law, her whole approach. And so certainly as believers today, we don't want to fall into the same traps. We don't want to fall prey to the same thing. We want to make sure we avoid that. And so we want to correctly identify it. So we're not talking about a matter of salvation here, but we are talking about things that affect us in the understanding of God's Word and our understanding of the Christian life. So as I said, it's very easy to get confused and twisted in this area because there's a lot of verses in the New Testament that seem to be pitting the law and faith against one another. And you can take verse 4 in our text this morning as a prime example. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, that seems to be saying, depending on how you phrase that in your mind, it seems to be saying that the law was indeed about trying to earn your own righteousness, which of course is impossible for fallen sinners. But that Christ is the end of that futility for all who believe in Him. The problem is, when you look closer at this verse, especially in the Greek, that interpretation doesn't hold up. First of all, the Greek word translated end in verse 4 is the Greek word telos. Telos is the word we get teleology from. It's the study of goals and purposes. So the word translated end here does not mean end as in annulment or abrogation. It means end as in goal or purpose or destination. So verse 4 is not saying that Christ has finally jackhammered and busted up that old dead-end road of trying to earn your own righteousness through the law. Verse 4, rather, is saying that Christ and righteousness in Him is and always has been the goal, the purpose, and the destination of the law for all who believe. So the law is not the dead-end road leading away from righteousness in Christ. The law is the road leading to righteousness in Christ, but it is a road that takes the faith of Abraham to travel. That's the point that Paul is making, and that is what Israel as a whole lacked. I want you to listen to how verse 4 reads in the Greek. I'm not going to read the Greek. I'm just read it in English, but I'm going to set it up and show you the flow of the sentence literally in the Greek. Purpose of the law. Christ unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me say it again. Purpose of the law. Christ unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Or you could say goal of the law. Christ unto righteousness for everyone who believes. Or you could say destination of the law. Christ unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Kind of makes it a little different, doesn't it? You see, to every Old Testament Israelite who, like Abraham, believed in God's promises concerning the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, the law continually pointed them and led them toward Christ and righteousness by faith in Him. But you see, that's not where Israel as a whole ended up. She was ignorant and missed out on what the law was all about, because she did not have the faith of Abraham, which was not simply a general faith in the one true God. Israel had the right God, and as Paul tells us today, she had a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. In other words, not in accordance to what God had reveal. Abraham's faith was not just a general faith in the correct God, the one true God. It was a very specific faith, trusting God's promises concerning the seed who is Jesus Christ. Now, this is what verse 3 is getting at. They, speaking of the Israelites, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, God's fulfillment of His promises in Christ, and God's perfect righteousness manifested in Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. Number one, He's the righteousness of God in the sense that Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises. So God has been righteous and faithful to fulfill His promises. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is also the righteousness of God in that finally, in all of history, there is one human being who has lived up to what it means to be the image of God, the true Son of God, the true reflector of the Father's character, who has done the Father's will and who brings salvation and therefore makes righteousness available to all who believe in Him. So Christ is God's righteous. Being ignorant of God's righteousness means being ignorant of who Jesus is and what He has done and how God has kept all of His promises through Him. And being ignorant of that, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. We looked at this last week. Israel was trusting in their own status. Trusting in their own status as being the people who have the covenant. Being the people who have the covenant sign of circumcision. Being the people who have the covenant law given through Moses. As though the mere fact of having them these things gave them the status which guarantees them salvation. And she was looking to these things like status symbols that set her apart from other people, from the Gentiles. And that's what she was trusting in for her righteousness and her salvation from God. And of course, that is all wrong. That's all a mistake. And as a result of that, though, Paul says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have taken offense at Christ instead of rejoicing over Christ and receiving Him. And Christ, of course, is God's righteousness. So, to help us really let this settle in all the way down within us, I want to go back for a few minutes to where Paul always goes, and that is to Abraham. Every time Paul tries to set all this straight, everything gets confused, he says, okay, let's go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to where God started this whole project. And so that's what I want to do. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 4:11, Abraham is the father of all believers. So Abraham was the prototype. He was the prototype believer. And what we're going to see is that God's later dealings with Israel, when He brings them out in the Exodus and gives them the law, is going to follow the exact same pattern that God established in His dealings with Abraham. It's the exact same thing. So as we go back to Abraham, there's one step that's easy for us to skip over, but it's the very first thing we need to remember. It was specifically God the Son who was meeting with Abraham. In other words, it was Christ, pre-incarnate. Christ, before He became incarnate as a man, who was appearing and speaking to Abraham all along. Jesus tells us as much in John chapter 8, starting at verse 56. Speaking to the Jewish leadership, He says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" They understand what He's saying. They understand He's claiming to be the one, God, speaking to Abraham from the Old Testament. And they say, "You're not even 50 years old. How is that possible?" Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," make no mistake about what I'm saying, "before Abraham was, I am." Now, "I am" is a name. It is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament by which He revealed Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And it is that name of God that reveals His character, that He is the eternal God. He is the self-existent One. He is the never-changing One. And He is the never-failing One. And He is the promise-making, promise-keeping, saving God. That's what He's saying. He's saying, I am the One who was speaking to Abraham. And then it says they took up stones to throw at Him. Why? Because they understand they're accusing Him of blasphemy. They're seeking to put Him to death because they understand very well that He's claiming to be God, the God who was appearing to Abraham. So God the Son, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He calls him to follow Him to a land unknown. Doesn't tell him where it is. He says, follow Me. And He promises him that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, this comes right after Genesis chapter 11, where God has fragmented the human race at the Tower of Babel by confusing the languages in order to hold down the evil. So we see God with Abraham is aiming from the beginning not just at the salvation of Abraham or of Israel, but the salvation of all nations. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's what he's talking about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation to all nations. So right from the get-go, the pre-incarnate Christ is dealing with Abraham and making promises to him which concern the gospel of salvation that Christ Himself is going to bring about. Now next we come to Genesis chapter 15, where we are expressly told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This comes right after God has given Abraham more revelation concerning the promised seed, who is the One speaking to him. It is the very same God incarnate who will be incarnate in the person of Christ. And so Abraham believed. He's not just believing generally in God, he's believing in these promises concerning Christ to come. Here in this passage, even though God is talking to Abraham about the stars of heaven and so forth, we're told he's speaking about a single person because the word seed that he uses is singular. And this is significant. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, it is true, you can have a singular representative person who sums up a whole host of people who are identified with that person. But still, you see, it is a single person that is doing the summing up and representing. What the many receive is solely due to their being summed up by the One, their being united with the One. And that's what God is indicating when He keeps referring to seed singular. There is only one person, there is only one man who inherits the promises of Abraham in his own right, and that is Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the true Son of God, crucified and risen. Everybody else who inherits, inherits in union with that One. That's what God was signifying to Abraham from the beginning. And this righteousness that is accounted to Abraham, accounted means it's not Abraham's own righteousness. It's what theologians will call a foreign or alien righteousness. And what they mean by that is it's coming from outside of Abraham. It's somebody else's righteousness that is being accounted to him. Of course, this is the righteousness of the coming seed. And this righteousness becomes Abraham's by faith in the promised seed. That is, by being united with the promised seed through faith. So you see, Abraham has biblical knowledge. He understands what God is saying. And he has biblical faith. Knowledge, faith. Promise, knowledge, faith. Now that Abraham has been accounted by righteous by faith in the promised seed, God then makes a covenant with him, chapter 15 and verse 18. And in making this covenant, normally in a covenant, both sides, you would have two equal parties who would be exchanging promises, exchanging obligations, who would both take an oath. But that's not the kind of covenant that God makes with Abraham. In this covenant, God is the only one who takes an oath. Abraham takes no oath. God places himself under obligations. Abraham does not. God alone in the pillar of fire and smoke walks down between the sacrificial animal parts that have been laid out, thus indicating that this is not a covenant like a normal contract of mutual obligations between mutual covenanting parties. It is a last will and testament covenant made by a testator to an heir, a covenant that is effective only upon the testator's death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that those who are called may receive the promise of the internal inheritance. What they're not receiving a mutual contract of mutual exchanged obligations. No, instead here you have two parties, but the two parties are not mutual parties. They are a testator and an heir. So what's being received is a gift. It's an inheritance. That they may receive the promise of the internal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. What Jesus, pre-incarnate, is signifying to Abraham by walking alone down through these animal parts is, by my own death, I will effect this covenant, and you will inherit from me. Thus, this covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15 comes after Abraham has already been accounted righteous. So you see, his covenant status, God is confirming what he's already done and what he's already promised. He's confirming that by making this covenant and taking this oath and teaching Abraham more and more and more about what he's going to do as the coming seed. So, Abraham's covenant status of itself contributes nothing to his justification, because he's already justified before the covenant comes. The covenant comes after his justification, confirming it, giving assurance of it, and continuing to point forward to the death of Christ on the cross. So you see, the effect of the covenant from the very beginning is to do what? It is to nurture and strengthen the faith by which Abraham has already been accounted righteous by the righteousness of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. It will not be for some 13 years later that Abraham will receive the covenant sign of circumcision from God. And he will do so based on further revelation concerning the promised seed, Jesus Christ, and in order to further mature Abraham's faith. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So God is now making a second covenant with Abraham. This one, which does involve mutual obligations from both parties. But what obligation is God calling Abraham to undertake? Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. So, This is the early prototype of the law. And you see here that we have now a couple of types of righteousness or blamelessness that are being involved. First of all, there's the righteousness or blamelessness by which Abraham has already been saved because he has been accounted righteous. That is not a righteousness that is within Abraham itself. It's righteousness that is coming to him, okay, from the promised seed. But now God is saying, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be righteous. In other words, he's not talking here about being perfect or sinless. That is not possible. We see in the account of Abraham himself, even after this point, different points at which Abraham's faith, while it was always real and genuine and there, it wasn't always as strong as it should and could have been. He wasn't always perfect. So that's not what God is talking about here. After all, this entire project with Abraham is dealing with bringing salvation to this fallen man and using him to bring salvation to a falling world. So walk before me and be blameless means walk faithfully with me. Walk in light of the faith by which I have already saved you. Walk in light of the faith by which I have already accounted you righteous. And as you do so, as you walk with me, now the first, he tells Abraham, follow me, walk after me, just follow me. Now he's saying, walk with me, walk beside me. In other words, begin to reflect my character and purposes. Begin to reflect that blamelessness and righteousness. And the very next thing that will happen in Genesis, in chapter 18, interestingly, is that God is going to appear to Abraham again and is going to take Abraham into his confidence regarding the judgment he's planning to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see Abraham beginning to, God beginning to treat Abraham like a son. He's discussing Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham, not so God can learn something, but so that Abraham can learn. He's growing Abraham up. He's saying, be like me, walk with me, Abraham. So he's growing him up. Like I said earlier today, God doesn't save us to tell us to go stand in a corner. He saves us to say, come with me. He's restoring us to being his sons and daughters. So the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17 represents a maturing of Abraham's faith and his relationship with God, who has already saved him. Now, Paul tells us in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that this covenant of circumcision grows very naturally out of promise and faith. Abraham, says Paul, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So you see, circumcision, the covenant sign, what does a sign do? A sign points. That's what a sign does. It points. Circumcision points back to the foundation, promise and faith, leading to salvation by which one is accounted righteousness. So don't forget about what the foundation is, promise and faith. What are the promises concerned? The seed to come, Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, as Paul says in Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay. Christ and faith in him is the foundation. There is no other foundation. Without that, you don't get to first base. You don't go anywhere. And so it points to that foundation. It points forward to walking with God faithfully into the future over the course of one's life. And it points downward to your children, because God wants them to be brought up in the promises, in the faith, following in your footsteps as you follow God in His footsteps. Ultimately, with your children themselves walking with God. Now, this is not some kind of magical act of salvation. It is rather a recognition that because I belong to the Lord, the children He gives me are not born spiritual orphans. They are born sinners, yes, but they are not born orphans. They belong to God too because He claims them as His own. He wants them brought up in His promises and in the faith and walking in His footsteps. So that's God's dealings with Abraham. Keep in mind that pattern. Now let's zoom forward several centuries to when God calls Israel out in the Exodus and gives the law. Again, we see God, the pre-incarnate Jesus, making the same kind of points to the children of Israel. First comes the Passover, the sacrificial death of the Passover lamb, the blood going on the doorway so that the angel of death passes over. That's when salvation takes place. The law has not been given at this point. So the law has nothing to do with Israel being saved from Egypt. It comes after. What comes before is the death of the Passover lamb. You see how clear this picture is? It's the death of Christ, and it's faith in what He has done that affects salvation and deliverance and being accounted as righteous. So based on that Passover lamb, Israel comes out of Egypt. And so when God says, put the blood on the doorway, you're going to have a dividing line that's going to go down through the middle of God's covenant people of Israel and also the Egyptians who were around about and who were listening. What about Israelites? What if they believed God's word through Moses? What were they going to do? Put the blood on the door. Going to be real clear. What about Israelites who didn't believe? What's going to happen? They're not going to put the blood on the door. What about Egyptians who hear this and they go, you know, this God of Israel is the one true God. And they believe what's being told. What are they going to do? What God is telling the Israelites to do. And they're going to say, we're going with Moses. We're following him out. What about Israelites who don't? They're not going to follow Moses. So you see, Israelites, their covenant status notwithstanding, if they don't believe, they're not saved. It's very simple. They're treated like Egyptians. Egyptians who do believe end up being treated like Israelites. We're told a mixed multitude came out with Moses as well. So once again, what is central? What is foundational? Is it circumcision? No. Is it law? Nope. Law hasn't been given yet. It is the work of Christ. It is faith in that work. Passover is emphasizing the exact same things that God emphasized with Abraham back in Genesis 15. The law comes after promise and faith, and it's built on the foundation of promise and faith. In Galatians, Paul says that the law was a tutor. And he takes the analogy of like a young born prince to a king. And this prince has a nanny, has tutors, has butlers and guardians all there to make sure this prince comes up the right way so that the prince is walking in the footsteps of the king and is a rightful heir to the throne. Right? But this nanny, the tutor, the butler, all these, what are they? They're servants. They're servants. They're there to serve, to bring up this little one so that it's walking in the footsteps. What happens if this little one, as they're growing up, begins to trust in and take pride in the fact that I have a nanny? I have a tutor. I have a butler. What's the problem? A prince coming up trusting in that is not walking in the footsteps of the king. Does not have the character of the king. One that is grateful for all those servants, but understands that this is about walking in the footsteps of the king. You see the difference. There's a subtle difference there, and yet it is big. So The first thing God does when He gives the law to Israel is He sets up Israelite culture and a calendar so that the people are constantly pointed to Christ. The year began with the annual celebration of Passover, pointing directly to the atoning death of Christ on the cross. The festal calendar ended at harvest time, at which the Day of Atonement was celebrated. You would have two goats for one sacrifice. One dies and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. The other one has the sins of the people confessed on it and is driven away in the wilderness, never to return. Thus picturing the shed blood of Christ by which we are cleansed, and how Christ, through His death and resurrection, takes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. So everything is constantly pointing to the coming work of Christ, including the various daily offerings offered up under the law as well. Secondly, within that context of constantly pointing to Christ, the law called the people to do what God called Abraham to do in Genesis 17. Walk before me and be blameless. He's not talking about perfection. He's saying, be faithful. Live out the faith by which you have already been saved. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear, in other words, to reverence the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, which I command you today for your good, not keep the commandments of the Lord, which I give you so you can earn your own salvation. That's not what it's about. And then He tells them, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. So the law was simply a fuller explanation of what it means to walk with God and to love Him and one another. And that fits perfectly with what Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, 37 to 41, which He says, all the law hangs on the commandment to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our commandment to love one another as ourselves. That's what it's all about. How do we walk in light of the faith by which God has already saved us? So, this is what it was all about. And Paul sums it up in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. He said, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who were not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So what is the common denominator? Faith. What is the bottom line? Abraham is the father of all who believe, circumcised or not. So Paul is going back and saying to these Israelites, read your history again. Read what God actually did. Because this trust you have in your own status, the fact that you have circumcision, you have the law, and you're distinguished from the Gentile, trusting in that, you're not paying attention. You cannot maintain that and actually read what God did with Abraham and then with Israel in the Exodus. But so if you don't believe, you are not Abraham's children. You do not have Abraham as your father. But if you are Christ's, if you are united to Him by faith, then you are Abraham's seed in union with the one seed, Jesus Christ, and you're an heir according to the promise. Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So what was the telos? What was the goal of the law? What was the purpose of the law? What was the destination to where the law was leading? Christ's righteousness for everyone who believes. It was that way in the beginning, it was that way all along in the middle, and it was that way at the end. This is what Israel failed to get, with limited exception. She started trusting in the servants who were there to serve the faith of Abraham rather than pursuing the faith of Abraham itself. The same thing faces for us as Christians. We can fall into the same trap. We can start trusting in our own status as being God's covenant people, various benefits, things to serve the faith that God gives us to build us up. We can start trusting in them, just like the Israelites did. We have to remember what is central and what is foundational never changes. Faith in Christ, the promised seed, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.